Thanks for tuning in to the Mosaic Podcast. We are a church for people who don't go to church. And whether you call Mosaic home or this is your first time checking us out, we hope you're encouraged and challenged to take the next step in your journey toward the grace and truth of Jesus. For more information, you can always visit us online at mosaicchristian.org and follow us on social media at MosaicMD. Now, let's get into today's message.
If you go to the Library of Congress, you can see displayed there Thomas Jefferson's first draft of the Declaration of Independence. And here's what his first draft said. It said, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal and independent, that from that equal creation they derive rights inherent and inalienable, among which are the preservation of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." And that rough draft was given to what they called the Group of Five, which included Benjamin Franklin and John Adams. They edited that, made it more succinct, and came up with the phrasing that you are familiar with in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the foundational document of our country. And it's interesting to think about life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, because Jesus talks about all of these things. He says, "I came that you may have life and have it to the full." He says, "Anyone I set free is truly free." And he even talks about happiness. I told you not too long ago that I've spent much of the past year thinking about, meditating about, praying on the idea of joy. And I mentioned at Christmas that growing up, I was taught happiness and joy are two different things. That happiness is a momentary feeling, whereas joy is something deeper. I was taught happiness is external, joy is internal. I was taught happiness is circumstantial, joy is eternal. And that all sounds fine. The only problem is it doesn't line up with Scripture. In Scripture, happiness and joy are the same thing. It's the same word translated into English. So we actually read, Jesus says, "I'll give you my joy, and your joy will be complete." And you could honestly substitute the word happiness for that. Our problem is we don't pursue happiness. We pursue pleasure. A neuroscientist, his writings and videos have recently helped me understand this. And I don't know if he's a Christian, but his scientific teachings actually line up exactly with what Scripture teaches. And what I'm about to say is a simplification, but it's true nonetheless. And this neuroscientist said there's a difference not between happiness and joy, but between pleasure and happiness, or between pleasure and joy. And the key to understanding this is the difference in how your brain works with each of these things. Pleasure releases dopamine in your brain. Happiness or joy releases serotonin. And they both feel good, but there's a drastic difference between these two things. The natural result of dopamine is I want more. In fact, things like alcohol and pornography are neuroinhibitors, meaning that they give you a dopamine release, but to get that same release, you actually need to indulge in more the next time in order to get the same hit. At the same time, they deaden your capacity for serotonin. So the notifications of Instagram on your phone or text messages on your phone, it's proven, actually release dopamine in your brain, because when you get that buzz on your phone, literally, you feel, I'm wanted, I'm liked, I'm accepted. It releases dopamine. But those things deaden your capacity for serotonin. And so one researcher said it this way. He said, literally, Facebook makes you sadder. Because the natural result of dopamine is more, but the natural result of serotonin is enough. And the full extent of dopamine is addiction. The full extent of pursuing serotonin is contentment. Things that release dopamine are sex, gambling, heroin. Things that release serotonin are exercise, sleep, serving others, and connecting face to face. Fast food releases dopamine. Cooking releases serotonin. And we like dopamine. Dopamine can be good in the right context. I mean, there's not a good context for heroin, but the other things in the right context, dopamine is good. But here's why I bring this up, because we've all chased more and it's left us empty, and we want something else. We want something more. We want happiness. We want joy. We want contentment. And that's why we're starting this series, because here's what I believe. Dopamine's fine, pleasure's fine, it feels good in the moment. The problem is when things go wrong in life, that doesn't help you. And what you need when things go wrong are the things that release serotonin. You need happiness, you need joy. See, I believe we all feel at times like we're in prison. And for you, maybe you feel in prison physically. You got a terminal diagnosis that weighs on you. Maybe it's chronic pain. Maybe it's a condition that will just never go away, and it's something you have to deal with the rest of your life. Some of us feel in prison emotionally. We feel alone. Or the marriage is draining. Or that relationship, it just keeps causing issues. Some of us feel in prison spiritually. Maybe for you, it's you feel the tug to follow Christ, but you know how your family would react because they would feel as if you're rejecting the religion they raised you in. Or maybe you follow Christ, but you have these doubts that just plague you. You're not sure what to do. Or maybe it's just this prayer that you keep praying and God's not answering how you want. And this series is about how to find joy when you feel like you're in prison. Now, my job as a preacher is difficult for a lot of reasons. And I know your job's difficult too, but I have the microphone so I get the chance to whine. One of the reasons it's difficult is because every week in this room and in our Arundel campus, we have people at the extreme spectrums of life experience. Here's what I mean. Every single week in this room, you have people on the highest of highs. Right? Somebody just got engaged, or somebody just gave their daughter away and it was a great wedding, or somebody just found out they're pregnant or got a new job. The highest of highs. At the same time, every week in this room, you have someone on the lowest of lows. They just found out they can't get pregnant. They just got broken up with. They just got served divorce papers. And so every week, I try to reach everybody, but the reality is every series has a unique target. And the unique target of this series is those of you who are going through a hard time, which I really believe is going to help everybody, because somebody wise once said this. They said, you either just came out of a hard time, or you're in a hard time right now, or you're getting ready to go through a hard time, and I think that's accurate. So we've titled this series, Bailed Out, Finding Joy in the Darkness, because we all feel at times like we're in prison and we need some joy. So over the next 7 or so weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter 2,000 years ago that is now included in what we call the Bible. And there are 2 things you need to understand about this letter as we get into it to study for these 7 weeks. First, it's called the Joy Letter. If you just read it straight through, it talks about joy, happiness over and over and over and over. It's the theme. But Paul wrote it from prison. As in, not like spiritual prison, but like prison. In fact, he was chained up awaiting a possible death sentence. He did not know what was going to happen. And so he wrote this letter that's been handed down, and people have gravitated to this for the last 2,000 years because he's in prison awaiting possible death, yet he's talking about nothing but joy. So if he has joy in that situation, maybe, just maybe, there's something I can learn from Paul in this letter that'll give me joy in what I'm facing. And so while you are not confined to a literal prison cell, whatever prison you find yourself in, I think God's going to teach you how to have joy in this series. Here's how the letter starts out. And I got my water today because my throat's struggling, so bear with me. Here's how it starts, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, that's just how they address letters. This is saying, this is from Paul and Timothy. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now let me explain this. This is an example of why we do different types of series. Sometimes when John and I plan a series, we just say, here's what we want to talk about, and we talk about it. Sometimes when we plan a series like this one, we say, hey, let's take a large chunk of scripture and just kind of go through that, and whatever it talks about, that's what we're going to talk about, and we'll just find out as we go what it's going to talk about. And one of the strengths of this type of series is it forces us to talk about things that we may otherwise not talk about. For example, it mentions 2 weird words, overseers and deacons. So I'm going to explain this. Overseers and deacons are 2 positions in the church. Overseers, sometimes in scripture, is translated as elder. That's the same thing. So I'm going to tell you what these 2 things are, and then we'll get to joy. Overseers are people who guard the church. Acts chapter 6 says they focus on 2 things. They pray for the church, and they make sure the church follows the Bible. So at Mosaic, we have a board of overseers. Currently, we have 7 people on the board. They're all men. Scripture says men are supposed to do 2 specific things according to Scripture. One is be overseers in the church. The other is lead their home by being the example of Christ in their home. And so, according to Scripture, women have different leadership gifts and should lead in the church. Women at Mosaic have preached on occasion. They lead on our staff. They lead mission trips. They're in charge of Impact Week. The only role God reserves for men is that of overseer and leading the home. And we've decided it's in our church's best interest that we always have at least one, if not more, overseers who are actually outside of our church to provide a unique perspective. So our overseers currently are Eric Cole, Bill Johnson, Brian Guy, Jeff Hill, Darren Moranti, who's a senior pastor near Cincinnati, and Eugene DePorter, who's on staff at the church I came from in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm on that board as well. And each of those men serve up to 2 3-year terms. Then they rotate off of the team. So in accordance with the Bible, we have a group of godly men who love this church. They protect me. They protect this church. They decide my salary. They approve our budget. They approve any big decisions like buying the building we own. Most importantly, they love Jesus and you. They're here to protect this place and make sure it's built on Jesus. This verse also mentions deacons. We know 2 things from Scripture about deacons. 1 is they're above reproach, and 2 is they oversee ministries of the church. So I have always thought the equivalent of this in the modern church is our church staff. Our staff's above reproach, and they oversee ministries of the church. And the way our church is structured is the overseers protect me, I lead the staff, and the staff leads volunteers who live out the vision of the church. Our staff has character. I trust them with anything. They love you. They're here to serve you. And here's what I know. Most of you are terribly bored listening to this right now. But the reason I tell you this is for 2 reasons. 1, you need to understand this church is built on 1 person, and it's Jesus. And there are multiple levels of servant leaders who are here who love you, who pray for you, and who are here to serve you. Now, here's our main verse for the day about joy. Paul says, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Now, look at this verse close. Look at the screen. It says his work isn't done. It says it won't be done until Jesus returns. And it says the work is within you. Like, we would all easily agree, God's work in the world isn't done, right? We just have to watch the news. But this is saying God's work in you isn't done. Here's how I say it. God's not done with me. A reason I can have joy, write this down, take a picture, is God's not done with me. And that's good news because I have problems. I try to not watch much TV, but 1 show I do watch is called The Good Doctor, and 1 other person likes it as well. And I like it for a couple reasons. 1 is it's for the most part clean, and for the most part, doesn't promote some anti-biblical agenda, but the main character is a resident surgeon who has autism. And so he's a genius, but he has to overcome the barriers that his autism presents in communicating with doctors and communicating with patients and helping them get well. But each show, and it's like a lot of shows out there, a lot of crime dramas too, it has this medical problem come up. And at some point, one of the doctors has this aha Sherlock Holmes moment where they figure it all out. They do something completely outside the box, and the patient's okay at the end of the day, and they go from life-threatening illness to perfectly healthy all in 60 minutes. I wish that's what following Jesus was like. I wish I came to Jesus completely sick with sin, and then after I got baptized, everything was perfect, and I never had to worry about it ever again. In fact, I wish, just as a pastor, that the day I got ordained, they handed me like this packet of Jesus powder that they said, Carl, whatever church you work in, just sprinkle this in the baptistry, and it'll just be magic. So whenever anybody gets baptized, as soon as they're baptized, they're just perfect forever. There's actually some Christians who believe that's what happens. Believe it or not, there's a small sect of Christians who believe that once you become a Christian, you never sin, ever. And the reason I know this is one of my best friends used to live next door to us, a person who was part of this very small sect. And so he was explaining his beliefs to my friend, and my friend was just quizzing him, like, you gotta be kidding me. And he goes, don't you ever lust? And the guy just looked at him and said, no. And he said, well, don't you ever treat your wife poorly? And he said, no. And he goes, somebody treat his wife poorly on the way to church today. He was just laughing on behalf of all of us. And then my friend said, haven't you ever lied? And he goes, no. And my friend's like, you're lying right now. Like, this is not a thing. This doesn't work, right? And that theology of once you come to Jesus, everything's perfect sounds nice, I guess. The only problem is what Scripture says. Because he says, God began a work within you and will continue his work. See, Paul says, it's not done. And for me, that's encouraging because I am mean. I am lazy. I am gluttonous. I treat people I love poorly. I screamed at my kids yesterday. I was lazy at my home. I spent money I didn't have. I neglected disciplines I know I need to practice. I could go on and so could you. The problem is I'm not who I want to be, and I know I'm not who God wants me to be yet either. So when I read this verse, I'm actually really encouraged because it says God's not done with me, and that gives me hope. In fact, I want you to get this in your head. I want you to just ingrain this phrase in you. So here's what I'm going to do just for 30 or 40 seconds. I'm going to say some phrases, and I want you, some examples. And when I point to you, I want you to say out loud with great energy and enthusiasm, because this is the 845 crowd that, believe it or not, has more energy than the services following. I want you to say the phrase when I point to you, God's not done with me, okay? And by the way, I know this is not grammatically correct. My children would be the first to point this out to me, that it should be, God's not finished with me because we're not cooking anything, Dad. Okay, shut up, grammar Nazi. So let's sell some people out. This week, here's what's going to happen, is you're going to fall in that same old sin. And I don't know for you if it's laziness or eating too much or choosing social media over interacting with someone one-on-one to build a relationship, but you're going to get depressed and wish you were better and think you should throw in the towel, but you're going to remember this scripture, and so you're going to say,
God's not done with me.
That's good. The next time you spend money you don't have, you're going to beat yourself up and think, well, I might as well keep spending because I'm a loser, but you're not going to do that. You're going to say, the next time you try to do something good with your spouse and it just falls flat on its face and ends up in conflict, you're going to be tempted to think, I'm going to throw in the towel. What's the point in even trying? But you're going to say,
God's not done with me.
And the next time you feel like you're not making an impact, that you want God to use you in mighty ways like you use people in scripture, but you're stuck in the same small circle and not making an impact, and what's the point? You're not going to give up because you're going to say,
God's not done with me.
And the next time there's conflict and you either lose your temper and walk over people or retreat into silence and completely ignore the relationship, you're going to want to feel sorry for yourself and beat yourself up, but you're not going to do that because you're going to say with great enthusiasm,
God's not done with me.
See, this is good news. Because I am not who I want to be, but God is with me, and he's working on me. And because he's not done with me, I know my future is better than my past. My future is better than my present. Listen, this is why we want you to give your life to Jesus. Because it's not just a one-time action. It's he's not done with you ever. If you think God gave up on you, he didn't. If you think he's not good enough, he is. If you're trying to do it on your own, stop. Check the baptism box in your connection card, because we would love nothing more than to tell you, here's what it means to have faith in Jesus, to receive grace, and it doesn't go away. It's not a one-time thing. You receive it every day. Now, because God's not done with me, there's two applications, Paul says. Look at verse 9. He says, I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. So, translation, because God's not done with me, I grow in knowledge and understanding. Here's what's true as you come to Christ. And you see this in your life, you see this in the lives of those around you, you see this even in Scripture. Most of the time, emotions draw you to Christ, but your emotions do not keep you at Christ. It's really like a marriage. I mean, if you talk to a couple that's dating, if you talk to a couple that's, you know, engaged and in love, what do they say? My heart melts when he walks in the room. When I see her, my heart beats fast. When they hold hands, they interlock fingers and sweat's just dropping out of their hands. But when you've been around somebody who's married 40 years, what do they say? They say, he listens to me. She respects me. And if one of them's got sweaty hands, they don't even have to hold hands anymore. It's not about... It's not about anything emotional. If you've been married 40 years, it's not about physical appearance. They know that person, and there is a depth to that relationship that you cannot have unless you've been married 40 years. See, I like that Paul breaks it down, knowledge and understanding. Knowledge is knowing about them. What are this person's quirks? What are this person's habits? What do they like? What do they hate? As you get to know someone, you get knowledge about them. And Christians, don't miss this. This is a key to your joy. Your knowledge about Christ must grow for your faith to grow, for your joy to grow, for your happiness to grow. So let me ask, what Christian books are you reading? What podcasts that grow your theological knowledge do you listen to? Are you learning to think scripturally about social issues so you don't succumb to what the political left says or what the political right says? Rather, you bring grace and truth from scripture to things like gay marriage and the best way to help the poor and racial tension. Christians, don't give a canned response you saw on Instagram. Be better than that. Speak into things out of a knowledge that comes from the depth of knowing Christ. God's not done with me, so I grow in my knowledge. Therefore, I'm not someone who culture influences. Instead, I am someone who influences culture. You cannot do that without knowledge. And Paul uses the word understanding. Knowledge is knowing about someone. Understanding is knowing their heart. To go with the marriage analogy, if you asked me about my wife and all I did was give you facts, I said, well, she's 5'10", she likes sports, she teaches spin, she likes to read fiction, she has brown eyes, brown hair, and she weighs a small amount, you would say, it's true. You would say, she's coming here next service. She's going to get real nervous before I say that last part. You'd say, that's fine, Carl. You should know about her, but give me something more. And the only way to have something more is to have a relationship. So I know things about my wife's heart that nobody else knows. I know things that'll make her cry that you don't know. I know what makes her crack up. I know what makes her sleep easy at night. So Paul says, if you want to have joy, if you want to have happiness, don't just know about Jesus, which you do, know the heart of Jesus. And see, this is huge. The reason you spend time in the Word every day, the reason you pray every day, is not because you have to. It's not because you're supposed to, it's not because somebody in church told you to. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. It's because you either were in a hard time or you're in a hard time now or you're getting ready for a hard time. And you want joy. You want happiness because pleasure is not going to get you through that hard time. Happiness and joy are going to get you through those hard times. So you use scripture. You use prayer to get to know the heart of Christ. And he gives you joy. He gives you happiness. And then when you feel like you're in prison, you have that relationship that you've been forming that's not something you got spur of the moment, but is a rock-solid connection that sustains you when you're in that prison. And all of that happens because I know God's not done with me. Look at the next sentence. Paul wrote, "For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return." Translation, "Because God's not done with me, I live blamelessly." Now look at this verse. When I read it, it sounds intimidating because it says be blameless. That's a lot of pressure. I mean, blameless means perfect. I can't be perfect. In fact, the very idea that I need to be perfect is what makes me want to give up on following Christ because that's not going to happen. And this is another example of why you have to read scripture in context. Because he just got done saying, God's not done with you. So if live blamelessly doesn't mean perfect because he just said we're not perfect. What else does it mean? I think there's two possible things that the word blameless could mean. It could mean be perfect, or it could mean be open about your faults. Because think of what blameless means. Blameless means no one can accuse you of anything. And the two ways someone can't accuse you of anything is either there's nothing to accuse you of, or you've already brought anything they could accuse you of to light, so if someone accused you of something, everybody else would just say, yeah, we know, they already told us. So in context, to be a blameless Christian doesn't mean you're perfect, it means you've brought it to light, you've confessed it, you have no secrets. We have some good friends at Mosaic that we look up to as parents a lot. We think they're fantastic parents. Their kids are a little bit older than ours, so they're a little bit ahead, and we can see the fruit of it a little bit, so we copy a lot of what they do. In fact, as much as we can of what they do. And one time, we were hanging out with them, and they taught us this great parenting phrase. I'm going to teach all the parents today. Their kid was, I don't know, smarting off or copping attitude or something like that, and the parent looked at him and said, "You are sucking the joy out of the room." I was like, that is a perfect phrase. That is what is happening. And so parents, whether you have teenagers, college students even, or toddlers, when they smart off, when they get an attitude, you can do whatever you do to discipline them, put them in timeout, whatever that is. And the reason is you're sucking the joy out of the room. One time my wife looked at me and said, "You're sucking the joy out of the room." Don't recommend that on your spouse. But you know what else sucks the joy out of the room besides a whiny kid? Secrets. Secrets are a joy sucker. They weigh you down, they cause despair, they cause anxiety. And the reason, catch this, the reason I can confess my stuff, the reason I can be open and vulnerable and choose humility is because God's not done with me. This is why the church is a safe place to confess your porn, because we know God's not done with you, so we'll help you. This is why the church is a safe place to confess your secret spending that he doesn't even know about, because we'll give you tools. This is why we can talk about doubts we have or things in Scripture we don't like, because God's not done with me. So I don't have to have a perfect understanding of him in order to receive grace. This is why me and John are comfortable stepping on your toes in sermons, because we want you to evaluate. How do you practice gratitude? How do you handle money and give it? How do you love your wife? Because God's not done with you. And sometimes secrets are about sin stuff, like the spending or the porn, whatever. But sometimes it's a different type of secret. Sometimes the secrets we carry are just the personality things we're ashamed or embarrassed about. It's how you walk all over people. It's how you retreat when there's conflict. And you're not sure if it's a sin exactly, but there's just something God's stirring in you that says this isn't healthy. And even those type of secrets are what you bring to light. And you don't bring it to light because you're scared. What would people think? Maybe they would laugh. Maybe think that this is just stupid that I even care about something like this, or that it's not a problem. They'd brush it off. But Jesus is saying God's not done with you. Paul is teaching us this. And therefore, because God's not done with you, you can bring even stuff like that to light. I'll give you one last extension of this. Is because God's not done with me, a mature Christian is someone that you can confront and they will listen to you. See, because God's not done with me, I still mess up. And part of the way God refines me into who he wants me to be and how he wants to grow me sometimes is other people telling me ways I need to grow. Hey, Carl, when this happens, you're a jerk. Hey, Carl, you need to not do this, or you need to start doing more of this. And listen to me, listen, this is real important. If God's done with me and somebody confronts me, I get mad because I'm working on it, so back off. But if God's not done with me, I know I'm covered in grace, and maybe, just maybe, God's using this person to point out something that he wants to speak into my life, and he's gonna get me through it, and it's on him to mold me into what he wants me to be anyway, so I'm good, thank you. We're going to celebrate communion when I'm done. And we're going to pass a tray down your row, stacks of cups in it, cracker in one, juice in the other. And those represent the body and blood of Jesus. We want you to eat and drink that while our band's playing to remind you that Jesus died to give you grace. And let me kind of wrap up with this, set up communion with this. I got an email from a woman at Mosaic I know this week, and she let me know that she's been on anti-anxiety meds for over 20 years. She said basically my whole life. But recently, she's had some health problems, some physical issues, and after a bunch of tests and process and appointments, the doctor said, we are pretty sure that this is a new side effect of your anxiety meds, and for the sake of your physical health, you're gonna have to go off of your anxiety medication. Listen, if there's something that's gonna cause anxiety, it's not being able to take your anxiety meds. And she said it's been the roller coaster journey of a lifetime, and it is the biggest challenge she has ever faced in her life. And those of you on meds can relate. But she said two things are getting her through this. She said, Carl, in recent weeks and months, my prayer life has gone to a new level of intimacy. She says, I know the heart of Jesus, and he's getting me through this. And then she said, she's opened up to her community of Christians in this church, and she said, they're encouraging me every step of the way. So here's what I want to ask you to close. What is the thing in your life that you think God's done with? See, if you've been on anxiety meds your whole life and the doctors say you have to go off of them for your own sake, that is terrifying. And the only way you get through that is with Jesus and people who love Jesus in you. But here's what's been happening as I've been teaching today. Is some of you are having a conversation in your head, it's really an argument, and you think it's with me, but it's really with God, and it goes like this. Yeah, God, you may not be done with me, but you're done with that. Because God, I tried. but the scripture doesn't have an asterisk next to it. Paul doesn't say, God's not done with you, except for that. He doesn't say, God's not done with you, well, except for you. It's God's not done with you ever. So let me ask, what is the thing in your life that you think God's done with? Is it your finances? Because you've taken FPU 7 times and you just keep blowing it up. Is it your marriage or your third marriage? Is it your secret? Is it your personality? I want you to use communion today to remember that because Jesus died and rose again, God's not done with you ever. And he's not even done with that thing in your life. And I asked the team to give you really an extra minute of quiet before the band starts playing during communion today, because I want you to listen. If when you see this question, something hasn't popped to mind already, I want you to just ask Jesus, what is this thing? And see if he brings it to mind. Because I know some of us are thinking, I don't think God could overcome that, but I want you to open yourself up to what he wants to do in your life, because God's not done with you. And the reason he's not done with you is he wants to give you joy. So let's pray. Jesus, we've run after pleasure a lot. And it feels good in the moment, but the reality is it leaves us empty. Like it doesn't help us when things hit the fan. So God, we need some joy. And God, I pray everybody here comes back every week of the series physically present in this room so we can get that joy. But God, in this moment, I pray that you would speak to us about what we're holding back, about what's the thing that we think you're done with, but you're not. And there's still hope. And there's still a better future, and there's still grace. We love you, Jesus. Speak to us right now. Amen.